weeks ago in this great historical book that describes the rise of the monarchy in Israel and has so much to tell us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully we're seeing by now how each chapter in some way foreshadows the coming of the true King, the Lord Jesus. We come to chapter 13 now. Remembering where we are in the story, Saul has been anointed king. He's been king for a couple of years now. His popularity points are very high. You remember the Lord used him to defeat Nahash and the Ammonites. And so people in Israel love him. They were spared from the horrible things that would have befallen them from Nahash and the Ammonites. And so things look to be good. Samuel has given his farewell address. He's old now, and he's about to retire, as it were, or die from being the judge, the prophet, and a priest of sorts for Israel. We come now to chapter 13. That's where we're at. Let us hear God's word. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Let the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and a third of a shekel for sharpening their axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, what does it mean to have a heart for God? What does it mean to have a heart for God? How do we define that? In our culture today, to have a heart for God means that you love God as you define it, basically. Maybe that's partly by the Bible and partly by however else you want to assume God is. And then you show your devotion to God by being spiritual in some sense, or at least this is how it goes in our day. You basically make up the rules as you go. It's self-manufactured religion. And basically, it's using God for our own purposes. And we kind of set God alongside our own gods, much in the way that the Philistines did when they put the Ark of the Covenant next to their god, Dagon. And as I've explained before, this is a huge problem among Christians today. Even research shows, as the Pew Research Center conducted a poll in 2008, discovering that 52% of Americans who identify themselves as Christians believe that all paths lead to eternal life. In other words, I will say what I think God is, and I will say what I think He accepts. I'm not going to go with what the Word of God says. That's basically half of Christians in America today are like the Philistines, setting the God of the Bible alongside other gods. And similar studies, also you can find on the Pew Research Center, it's a fascinating website and very credible, they've been done on American Christians' attitudes toward ethics. Well, yes, the Bible says such and such about our sexuality or about how we should live our lives or about how we should use our money, but I think it's okay to do dot, dot, dot. And this has become rampant amongst Christians today. Does that really mean having a heart for God? Kind of acknowledging God in some sense, but then basically mixing His commands with your own desires? The Bible thinks otherwise. The Bible describes having a heart for God, meaning delighting yourself in Him as He has revealed Himself, and obeying Him as He has revealed His commands in love and in gratitude. In other words, not determining for ourselves what we think is right, but saying, because God is God, and God describes what is right, I will do what He tells me in reverence and in joy. And the king of Israel was to be a man after God's own heart. He was to have a heart for God. Now remember, this goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 17, where God had said this, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall read the book of the law all the days of his life," that is, God's law, "that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." And Saul got an F. Saul failed. We saw a little glimmer of Saul in chapter 11, where he said, no, don't go take out those guys who didn't want me in office. Remember, the Lord has worked salvation for us. That was Saul, the best we would ever see him, when he defeated Nahash and the Ammonites by the power of the Lord. And now we begin to see his decline. And basically it comes down to this. He is not a king after God's own heart. He doesn't think he needs to follow God's commands all that much. And what does this say about us, loved ones? How do we see ourselves in Saul? What does this story here show us about our own hearts? And how can we gain a heart for God? That's how this word of the Lord speaks to us this morning. And it tells us some things that Saul did wrong here. First of all, we find him overwhelmed by difficult circumstances, right? These are hard circumstances. The story opens up in verse 1, which is a notoriously difficult verse in the original Hebrew, and I spent far too much time wrestling with it, and it doesn't really matter all that much at the end of the day. It seems to say that after Saul had been anointed, he then was pronounced as king about a year later, and now it's been about 2 years into his reign, and these things happen, and he's now overwhelmed by difficult circumstances. He's in a bad situation with his back against the wall. The Philistines are now mustering against Israel. 30,000 chariots. Those are like tanks in that day. And some 6,000 horsemen. If you had a horse in the ancient world, you could do a lot of damage. And not only that, but remember, the Philistines, since about the 11th century BC, had been masters of iron technology. They were excellent at fashioning spears and swords. And so the text tells us they're like the sea or the sand of the seashore. And so picture this now. You're in the ancient world and you're in Israel, and there's been a small victory that Saul and Jonathan had, right? They took out the garrison of the Philistines. And so there's a big hoorah. And now the empire strikes back. Philistines are coming. Now remember, this is a civilization that was trying to expand out of just those five cities that they ruled in Canaan and going out into the fertile hill country. And they always afflicted Israel. And so now you're an Israelite. You're only about 600 of you with Saul. And you see the Philistines. You hear that they're coming with all their mighty chariots and their horses. And they've got these glimmering shields and spears and swords in the distance. You can see the sun reflecting off of them. And there's dust going off. And it's frightening. And people know we're dead. We're going to die. And it says here in the text, they're running and they're hiding themselves in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, hoping that maybe they'll escape the bloodshed. He's in a predicament. Some men are fleeing across the Jordan. And so he only has about 600 men left. And these guys don't even have proper weapons. Because the Philistines, being masters of iron technology, they wouldn't share that technology with Israel. There was not a blacksmith trade amongst Israel. There were a few blacksmiths here and there that would beat your plowshare or your saw or whatever garden tool you had into some kind of a weapon for a high price. But basically, at the end of the day, it was only Saul and his son Jonathan that had swords and spears. And this is it. They've got some gardening tools and some rocks and some wood weapons to fight a huge army that outnumbers them. They are outmatched. They are grossly outmatched. And so Saul, we can sympathize with him here. His heart's pounding. And when you're a leader, everybody's eyes are on you. Every move that you make, open to everyone's criticism. And not only that, he's responsible for their very lives. What would he do? This was a desperate situation for Saul. And when we find ourselves in desperate situations, we tend to reorder our priorities. And some of the ways in which we reorder our priorities are good. Okay, it's not a huge priority that I go to the beach that day if I got to fight a war. Priorities reordered. But some of the ways in which we reorder our priorities are bad. Basically, when we freak out and we're willing to sin to obtain what we want or what we think we need because our circumstances look so difficult. This is what Saul was faced with. And let's face it, it's what we're faced with so often, right? We find ourselves tempted to disobey the Lord. We feel desperate in our need for employment. So we take a job that requires us to work on the Lord's day and miss worship, telling ourselves that, well, that's only for a little while. We feel desperate to make ends meet. So we cheat on our taxes or steal from our employer, telling ourselves that we're really owed that money. We feel desperate to save our reputation, so we lie about something, telling ourselves it's for the better. We feel desperate to find a companion because we're lonely, so we begin dating an unbeliever, telling ourselves that, well, we can bring the person to Christ. When our backs are against the wall, we often are tempted to sin. And oftentimes it shows what's really in our hearts. It's exposed. And that's what's going on here with Saul. Saul has difficult circumstances, and he is obsessed with obtaining his goals rather than obeying the Lord. So notice what happens. He waits for Samuel, probably very impatiently, for 7 days. Now, if you remember from chapter 10, Samuel had told him to, when you go down to Gilgal, that historic place where the Lord had renewed his covenant, he said that you wait for me for 7 days, I will come and I will offer burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord to show our dedication to the Lord, to show our dependence upon the Lord, and then you will wait for my instruction. You see, the kings of Israel, they did not have authority to just wage war on whomever they wanted, whenever they wanted. They had to answer to a higher authority, the Lord, who is represented by his mouthpiece, the prophet, who would inform the king. And so he was to wait. He was to wait for Samuel. Samuel would come, offer the sacrifices, tell him what to do. As one Old Testament scholar put it, standing behind every Israelite king was to be a prophet speaking God's word for the situation. The degree to which the king obeyed or rejected that prophetic word was the determining factor in the Bible's evaluation of his reign. In a sense, says the scholar, the Lord remained Israel's king, represented by his prophet who ordered the Lord's anointed one, the king. That's why when you go through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and it gives you the lists of all the kings, it usually says, and he did wickedly in the sight of the Lord. He disregarded the prophets. So this was a test case for Saul. This was a test. Would he obey the Lord or would he disobey? Would he listen to the word of the Lord as brought by the Lord's prophet and mouthpiece, or would he disobey? The fact is, of course, that obeying the Lord sometimes puts people in difficult situations, doesn't it? We need to remember, especially if you're facing a difficult situation right now, that God has never promised us that things will go smoothly in our lives. And he's never promised us that, well, if you obey me, things will then go smoothly. That's a theology of glory. Well, the fact is, by obeying the Lord, things might go a lot less smoothly. How many martyrs have there been who were baptized and as a result, they lost their lives or their homes? And the truth is that in many cases, by our choosing to obey the Lord in a particular situation, we may lose something. We may lose some money. We may lose a job. We may lose friends. But whenever we're in doubt, we should always obey the Lord's word as it applies to our situation. And if we're not sure, what to do, well, then you go to your pastor. And you don't go to your pastor because, well, he's the wisest man I know. You go to your pastor because he's the one the Lord has put in your life to bring you God's word. And if your pastor has any worth at all, what he's going to do is not give you opinion, but tell you what God's word says, even when it's something you might not like. That is what you're to do. And please, loved ones, please. Now, I'm going to speak very plainly here to you because over the 12 years of my ministry, so many times someone has come to me and what their need is prefaced by this. I'm really sorry to bother you. I know you're busy. Yeah, I'm busy. But I am not too busy to meet with you. That's why God has sent me. And so don't even bother saying that. I'm not too busy. Come to someone who is trained to bring you God's word and to say, well, I can tell you what God's word says. That is a difficult situation, and I can see where I would be confused too. But I do know what God says in his word. We can seek counsel. Saul did not do that. Saul instead half obeyed the Lord, figured it out himself. I got this, he says. I got this. I don't need Samuel. Don't really like Samuel anyway. And he shows that he's more concerned with obtaining his own goals than in obeying God. Yes, he went down to Gilgal, as Samuel had said. Yes, he waited for 7 days. But now he's in a dilemma. You know, the troops are coming. His back's against the wall. And we need to move. We got to do something. There's no escape. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And he offers the sacrifices himself. Who can fault him, right? Wrong. His kingdom would be ripped from him because of this. And we say, was it really that big of a deal? I mean, you know, it wasn't his heart in the right place. He knows that the sacrifices have to be offered, and so he does it in Samuel's lieu. Where's Samuel anyway? Samuel shows up right after he offers the burnt offering and immediately says, what have you done? We need to remember that worship is always a big deal to the Lord. And what might not seem like a big deal to us, if it's commanded in God's word, it's a big deal to God. And this is hard for us, isn't it? Because there's a lot of things that we tend to look at and think, it just doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But we have to remember that we are making those assumptions, you know, through the filter of a fallen mind. And we have to go to what God has revealed as good and right and true, his non-negotiables. And worship is always a big deal to the Lord. Loved ones, remember that the Protestant Reformation was chiefly about worship. John Calvin, in his treatise to the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who met at the Diet of Speyer, wrote a wonderful treatise called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Here is why we are seeking to reform the church. And he gave 4 reasons. Reason number 1, worship. Worship had become corrupt in the church. He listed that even above justification by faith alone. Sometimes we don't think of worship as being that big of a deal. It's a huge deal to God, how we worship him. Because how we worship him says so much about how we understand who he is. As one writer put it, the sacrificial offerings of the priesthood were more important than the king's pursuit of the war. What we do in worship reveals our beliefs about who God is and what he wants, so that our obedience in worship should receive priority in our lives. Loved ones, worship is the most important thing we pursue in this life. As long as we have breath, there is nothing more vital that we pursue in life than the worship of God. Yes, even these boring, ordinary meetings, because what happens is God shows up with his word. And worship is dictated by what God thinks about it, not what we think about it. Worship is important. But moreover, again, remember, Saul had no authority to do this. He had no authority to offer sacrifices. The king could not do this. He had stepped outside the bounds of his authority. I mean, imagine if the president, any president of the United States, pick one, anyone, whether it's President Obama or President Bush or your favorite president, pick your favorite president of all time. Does he have any authority or any right, if he showed up right now in his limousines and with his Secret Service, to say, excuse me, Reverend Brown, I'm going to take over the service from here. And then he moves into the pulpit and he begins to address you. And then he says, and now I'll administer the Lord's Supper. And I will perform the baptisms next week. I mean, he's the president, right? Wrong. Do you see any American flag? in this building. We meet as the holy nation, and our King is Jesus. Let it never be forgotten, loved ones. That doesn't mean we don't obey the King, okay, and everything, but he has no authority over the Word of God and has no authority over worship. Never had it, never will. And Saul did not respect that. Even in the Mosaic Covenant, God had put these divisions. Saul disrespected the Word of God, and therefore disrespected God himself by not following the Lord's command. Remember how Samuel had said in his farewell address to Israel, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." He said that in his farewell address in chapter 12. But Saul here seems to be wanting to use God, basically. Well, I'll go down to Gilgal and, you know, I better knock out that offering, otherwise we're not going to have good luck in the war, right? It's like the sports star who, you know, he makes the sign of the cross or he says something or he does this, you know, when he gets up to bat, hoping for a little good luck. Shine your light on me a little bit, heaven. Totally misunderstand. Has a false religion, basically, by trying to use God like that. Saul's doing the same. And Saul was challenging Samuel's spiritual authority, and therefore that of the Lord. With his back against the wall, what did he do? He reverted to self-manufactured, man-made religion. And then he tries to avoid responsibility. Verse 11, Samuel says, "What have you done? What have you done?" Sounds a lot like the voice of the Lord when he spoke to Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden. And like Adam, Saul tries to hide his shame with fig leaves, in a sense, and justify himself before the Lord. He tries to escape responsibility. He says, "Well, when I saw that you weren't coming, okay, I waited and you weren't there, and the Philistines are mustered around us, I said, well, I have not yet sought the favor of the Lord. I have not yet rubbed the genie's bottle, or rubbed the rabbit foot." And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have done foolishly." Samuel was not impressed with Saul's excuse. He was not impressed because the Lord is more concerned about obedience than sacrifice. And we'll find him bringing that indictment to King Saul later. Saul should have obeyed, followed the wisdom that would later be recorded by another king of Israel. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Listen to this proverb. This is really what we should recite when we are up against the wall. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He doesn't say smooth, but he'll put you in the direction you are to go. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Saul did just the opposite. He trusted in his own wisdom. He leaned on his own understanding. He did not acknowledge the Lord in all his ways by waiting for the prophet. And he was wise in his own eyes. He did not fear the Lord. He did not turn from evil. And it was poison to his flesh and weariness to his bones. And so Samuel, the prophet, the word, rebuked Saul the king. In verses 13 and 14, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The Lord delights in obedience. He delights in obedience. That's all he desires. That's why he made us. And that's why he put a king over Israel, to show that he delights in obedience. the Lord would raise up a king, someone who is known to have a heart for God, the writer of the Psalms, David. And the Lord promised to that king that his son would sit on his throne forever and would have a kingdom that would never end. And that king, of course, ultimately is David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Saul, Jesus had his back against the wall. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness? It was hard temptation. He was tempted to eat. He was tempted in his fasting of 40 days to sin against the Father. He was tempted to show that he had power over Satan. He was tempted to take Satan's offer and receive the kingdom now without going to the cross. Jesus had his back against the wall and all the hard circumstances throughout his life. Jesus felt great pressure, greater pressure than we ever will know in this life. Greater sadness, greater anxiety, greater loneliness. And yet, unlike Saul, Jesus did not deviate from God's command. Jesus was not obsessed with obtaining his own goals, with doing what he wanted, but rather submitted to the will of the Father. He emptied himself, says the Apostle Paul, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's, you know, the contrast between Jesus and Saul is seen so clearly, so vividly, I think, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there with all the pressure, all the weight upon him, not just of the persecution, not just of the sin-laden world, but knowing what faces him, hell itself, and the wrath of God, and the separation of communion with the Father. He says, if there's any way, Father, if there's any way, let it pass from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. That's the voice of one who has a heart for God. One whose heart was after God's own heart. Jesus did not manufacture his own religion. He followed the command of the Lord. And going all the way to the shame and the hell of Calvary, Jesus showed himself to be the king after God's own heart. He is that person, that one, that anointed one of whom Paul spoke in Romans 5, where he says, therefore, just as one trespass, Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, the one man's obedience made the many righteous. Jesus is the king who was obedient. And as such, he became the mediator of a new covenant in which his obedience is then credited to our account. And his heart for God is now being worked in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not only regarded as righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ, but we are even being made righteous inwardly by the slow, lifelong process of sanctification in which God is blessing us with a heart for Him, making us men and women after His own heart. This is the promise of the new covenant. Not like the covenant I made with Israel when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. A heart for God is the gift of the new covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, this is what God has done for us through King Jesus. We have a king who was obedient, a king after God's own heart, and because of him, our hearts are being made like his. And now we don't need to sin when we feel desperate with our circumstances, desperate with our backs against the wall. Why? Because we trust in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. You see, because of the gospel, we don't have to lie anymore to protect our reputation. Because our identity is in Christ. We don't have to cheat and steal. Because we know that no one can touch our true treasure. We don't have to manufacture our own religion and say, well, I just think it's okay if this, or I just think it's okay if that. We don't have to do that anymore. Because God has revealed what he wants from us. And we know we can trust him without fear. We know that he is good and merciful. He has shown himself faithful by raising Christ from the dead. We no longer act morally simply because it benefits us or makes us feel better about ourselves or because we think we can manipulate God. Instead, we tell the truth. We keep our promises. We show compassion to others out of love for the King who loved us. You see, the gospel leads us to do the right thing, not for our own sake, but for Christ's sake, out of a desire to resemble him, to please and love him. And so we look to him today, loved ones. Look to the King after God's own heart. Look to Jesus. Put your trust in him, the King who was obedient. Rest in him. Flee to him. Flee to him and be rescued and receive a heart for God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the King after your own heart. We thank you for the promises of the covenant in which he mediates, that you are even fashioning this heart in us. Lord, we look at ourselves and we see our own hearts that fail so much, that seem to have such little love for you and have grown so cold at times. But we thank you for the promise that we are found in Jesus, the King after your own heart, and that even now, even as we hear the word, even as we come to your table, you are doing this work in us, and you are faithful to bring it to completion. And so it is in the joy of that promise that we come to you and offer you our praise and our petitions. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.